Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin here in the second hour of the program. For about a half hour, we continue our conversation with you, your reaction to Sunday's Meet the Press program, Faith in America, a very interesting panel discussion. I mean, this took a lot of work to gather together these various representatives, Judaism, Catholicism, Evangelicalism, Islam. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in a half hour, Craig Hawkins will join us from Apologetics Information Ministries. He'll answer the question, what's the difference between resurrection and reincarnation? And is it true, as some contend, that Christianity used to teach reincarnation, and then it toned it down and replaced it with resurrection? Craig will join us there in a half hour. Uwe Simonetta will be our guest in the last half hour to talk about urban renewal in our lay vocation series. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. You know, when we give away children's books and when we present children's books as our Issues Etc. books of the month, people sometimes wonder, you know, Issues Etc. and children's books, that doesn't seem to match. Well, they do. We very carefully choose these books. One of them, the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises, not only coincides nicely with the coming Mother's Day, but it's right in line with the Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc. It's written by regular guest Julie Stiegemeyer. It parallels the love that our Heavenly Father has for us in Jesus Christ, His Son, with that of a mother for her child. And the promises made there, the greatest of the promises that a mother or a father could make to their children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order Mommy Promises from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. Let's go back to the phones before we hear some more audio from Meet the Press. Tina calls from Webster Groves. Hi, Tina.
Hey, Todd. How you been?
Very well.
Good. Hey, Todd. You know, I listen to these folks, and they're really quite persuasive, and they're really good at being welcoming and flinging open the doors and saying how wonderful, how they accept everyone, and we want everyone to be a part of this, and we're all one family of God. Well, then, what are we fighting about? Why are we fighting about Islamism? Why do we fight about Judaism? I think the bottom line is they're just putting talk on it.
I think you're right, Tina. Thanks for the call. This is rhetoric. This is good-sounding, platitudinous talk that doesn't really have any substance. I mean, we heard the Roman Catholic nun Chittister saying, look, what we need is to get away from this denominationalism, get down to the basics of religion. We all share this common wisdom that we can apply to today's problems and the particulars of our religions. You know, Christianity hangs on the particulars. Christianity does not hang on what it has in common with other religions, say its morality or common moral codes. It hangs on its particulars, what makes it different from all other religions. That's just a marketing issue. What makes it different is what makes it Christian. The Christ, Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. And far more than a moral teacher, the God-man substitute for sinners. Christianity hangs on its particulars. If we give up the particulars in order to kind of offer our global wisdom to the world, what good are we? Or as Jesus himself would have put it, when the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. A question that Russert should have asked. Now, I don't think he was going to, because this was all, let's all get along on Easter Sunday. But the question he should have asked to each of his panelists is, do you think that the person next to you needs to convert to your faith? That is a great question. Now, who do you think would have answered in the affirmative in that panel? I can tell you one person who would, because he has. It would have been Father Richard John Newhouse. Now, think of him what you will. He's a former Lutheran of my ilk, a brilliant man, and he's been on the show a number of times. Think of him what you will. But he's a man who stood by the courage of his convictions when he became convinced that his home was Rome. not only converting to Roman Catholicism, but as you'll hear in this panel discussion, he's the only one who really avails himself of the opportunity to speak particularly about what Christianity is and isn't. Maybe a follow-up question Russert could have asked is, well, if you don't think that someone should convert to your religion, what would be the consequences if they didn't? So far, we do not have the Muslim saying that non-Muslims necessarily don't go to heaven. So it's not really a problem for him. All right. We're cutting out some of this because a lot of it was a discussion of political, the role of religion in politics. And while that's not, it's not uninteresting, just for the sake of time, we wanted to get to the meat of the panel discussion on Meet the Press, talking about politics, and they're talking about the role of it in recent presidential politics. One final political question from Russert to Pastor Osteen I found of interest.
Are there criteria that a politician must meet in order to attend your church and be a member in good faith and good standing?
Well, you know, Tim, we'd like to believe that they're going to follow the Bible and how we interpret it, but I can't say that we give them any kind of test or anything like that. And, you know, in our church, Tim, we got Republicans, Democrats, and all kinds of different people from different political backgrounds. So, you know what? We encourage them to vote, to search their own hearts, to feel their own convictions. But, no, there's not any certain criteria that they have to meet. We have, like I said, Democratic senators and Republican senators. And opening day, Nancy Pelosi was here, and Governor Perry, you know, all different parties.
Now, that's probably true of most churches. You notice one thing. He asked, what criteria must a politician meet? This is coming to the end of their political discussion, and they've been talking about, in fact, some real lively discussion between Father Newhouse and Sister Chittister about whether or not Roman Catholics are violating and breaking with their church when they consistently and stubbornly defy the church's teachings on life. Osteen's asked, are there any criteria that a politician must meet in order to attend your church and be a member in good faith and standing? Apparently, no. Nancy Pelosi, she is about as pro-choice as one gets. Now, she attended there. She was there with Governor Perry, who is the governor of Texas, and he's pro-life. Look, being there and being a member is another thing. I don't know. Do they even have a membership at Lakewood? Anything resembling a membership? Or is it just come and we'll count you, but it's not really a membership? Is the only criteria for attending Joel's church that you show up or that you give your strict 10% tithe? But when do they start asking for the tithe? I mean, there are churches that are eschewing now anything resembling membership. Maybe Lakewood is one of those churches. They're not worried about counting members anymore. They count attendance. And they report attendance because they can get more people to come than they can get to join. Now, look, let's just put it in terms of golf. You got a country club out here in West County. If they said everyone is welcome, who's going to show up? Everyone, right? Craig's going to be walking up to me with his bag over his shoulder and say, hey, they open the country club, we can all go in there. But if they say, everyone's welcome, here's the membership fee. No country club does this. They all have greater, I mean, you can't get in with money. Well, then here's Craig looking at me saying, well, they said everyone's welcome, but then they want the membership fee. There's a criteria, right? You got to pay to play here. So the question isn't, who can you get to show up? I could balance an elephant on a beach ball and get people to show up and watch. That doesn't mean anything. The real question is, what do the people who attend your church believe? Do they have to believe anything? Anything? Do you care what your people believe? Or do you just care that they're showing up? Here's Paul calling from his car. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Todd. On the subject of Osteen here, when he's pressed on these issues of sin and repentance, he won't explicitly deny them, but he'll say, repentance, yes, but, sin, yes, but. So question for him might be, Well, Joe, what is the difference between a person who does explicitly deny these and another person who does not explicitly deny those, but on the other hand, refuses to affirm them and refuses to preach them?
That's a very good question. See, this is... Thank you very much, Paul. Can I not believe these things? If someone walks in and says, Pastor Osteen, it's fine that you believe in sin, but I don't. Does Osteen have a problem with me? It's fine that you believe in Jesus, but I don't. Does he have a problem with that? Or is it all just about the goodness of God, as long as it remains that generically defined? All right. Back to the Muslim, a question pertaining to September 11th.
We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of our discussion, Faith in America, right after this.
Sorry, we didn't cut that one out. Actually, why don't you just let it play through, and we'll get to the next question.
Your local station brings you Today, Nightly News, Dateline, Meet the Press, and local news throughout the day, covering stories from around the world and around the corner. NBC News and your NBC station, America's news leader.
And we are back. Professor Nasser, after September 11, 2001, Americans learned a lot about Islam. They didn't know. Many hear words like infidel. What does that mean?
First of all, you had two currents opposing each other. A lot of people learned a lot about Islam, but a lot of people were also misled about Islam. A great deal of misinformation came into the market of ideas, you might say, as well as, of course, authentic teachings. And this itself helped those extremists in the Islamic world who wanted to have such ideas propagated in the West about Islam. So it was a kind of like yin-yang situation, one helping the other. As far as the word infidel is concerned, of course, it's a Latin word, means lacking faith. The Arabic word for it is kuf, which means to cover a truth over. And the Quran, the sacred scripture of Islam, explicitly says that those who are infidels are not only non-Muslims. In fact, Christians and Jews can go to heaven and they can be people of faith, and there are people among Muslims who, if they do not follow the religion, they become infidels. The usage of infidel as a political term goes back really to the consequence of the Middle Ages, and especially during the colonial period, when a lot of Muslims considered those people who were colonizing them or during the Crusades killing them as being infidels. But technically and theologically speaking, infidel means someone who really does not have faith in God.
So we are witnessing a struggle for the soul of Islam.
Yes, I think also for the soul of Christianity and Judaism and everything else. But the case of Islam seems to be so much in discussion because the Islamic world is a vast world. If it were like Tibetan Buddhism with just a few million people, nobody would talk about it very much. You have unbelievable transformations taking place within the Islamic world. Tensions, at the same time, remarkable revivals of a very positive kind. And this idea of the soul of Islam, I don't like this idea very much, because the soul of Islam is given by God. There's no struggle for it. That's a God-given revelation, like Christianity or Judaism or anything like that. But there is a struggle, deep struggle going on, for the understanding of what Islamic teachings are, and a kind of rebellion against what Muslims have believed and practiced for the last 1400 years by a small group of people extremely angry and bitter about the historical and military defeat of the Islamic world during the colonial period, the post-colonial period, and now a cultural and economic domination with apparent outward political freedom. And no way of having an outlet politically in their own countries because of various dictatorships, most of which unfortunately supported by Western powers or were created during the colonial period to support certain economic and political interests of the British Empire or the French Empire at that time, which have survived to this day. All of this has caused a reaction on behalf of a number of people. They're very small in number, but they do receive money from certain countries which are oil rich and which like to follow extremist policies. The vast majority of Muslims do not participate in the worldview, and they're being pressured by that small group precisely because that small group claims that the governments under which they live are not just, authentic Islamic culture is being destroyed, and all kinds of things down the line. People keep saying that the vast majority of Muslims have a hatred for the West. That is completely wrong. They have hatred for the interests of the West and the Islamic world, if those interests are against the interests of Muslims.
John Meacham, when you hear the phrase Christian nation, Christian society, what comes to mind?
That is not the case, that we are not a Christian nation, that there's no such thing. As it says in Hebrews, we have no lasting city, but seek the city which is to come. The idea that we are a Christian nation, that we are God's chosen people, has often been used to cloak and to justify some reprehensible social behavior. And I think Lincoln was right when he said, we're not God's chosen people, we're his almost chosen people. And I think everyone's temperatures would go down, their blood pressures would go down, if we realized that every political discussion, every political fight does not have to be a religious one. If you go to what I consider to be American secular scripture, Federalist 10, James Madison said, we're not a democracy, we're a republic. Let religion be one force among many as we've worked these things out, and let's let the soul's journey go forward as it will.
I wish.
All right, now there's an awful lot here to deal with by way of the Muslim's response to what's an infidel. You notice what he said? An infidel is not a non-Muslim. It's someone who doesn't believe in God at all. And he explicitly, I'll quote, he says, the Quran, the sacred scripture of Islam, explicitly says that those who are infidels and are not only non-Muslims, in fact, Christians and Jews, can go to heaven and they can be people of faith. Does the Quran say that Christians and Jews are going to heaven? The Quran doesn't even say that all Muslims are going to heaven. We're infidels, because he says people who are infidels, we're infidels, but we're going to heaven. We lack faith, but we're going to heaven. He says infidel means someone who does not really have faith in God. And he did a pretty good job, although I'm completely unconvinced, of trying to paint radical Islam as this small group, insignificant, off there someplace in the dusts of the desert, somehow, because they have oil money, influencing all the rest of the Muslim world to do what they do. If that's true, what was this whole bomb on Mohammed's hat flap about that lasted nearly a month and a half? Probably all I'd have to do is say bomb on Muslim's hat and it would start all up again. Maybe I've started it all over again. I don't know. This is just a small group sitting out there in the desert, well-funded. That's not Islam. See, this is why we always ask this question when it comes to Islam here on this program. What is the real Islam? There's no doubt that there's more than one kind of Islam out there, and that they're vying for the soul of Islam, as Russert says, but which one's the real one? All right, listen carefully to this. This, again, is our final piece of audio from Faith in America, Sunday morning's Meet the Press with Tim Russert. He goes around the horn one last time and asks each of them for their thoughts on this Easter Sunday.
I wish we had three more hours, but I thought a good way to end our discussion would be give each of you 20 seconds to offer a spiritual wish for the American people. Pastor Osteen, your spiritual wish for the American people on this Easter Sunday.
Well, my prayer is that people would come to know Christ and his love and his mercy, and that they would draw close to him, and in turn that they would live long, healthy lives and see all their dreams come to pass.
Rabbi Lerner?
My wish is that we could overcome our nationalism, recognize that that our well-being depends on the well-being of every other person on the planet, equally created in the image of God, equally valuable to God, and our well-being also depends on the future of the planet itself, and that the central religious task of the 21st century is to recognize the unity of all being, the unity of all human beings, and our central task to repair the damage that we've done for 150 years to this planet so the environmental crisis doesn't wipe out the whole planet.
Father Newhouse.
All the people would come to know Jesus Christ as crucified and risen, and find therein the deepest grounding of unity with other people, because here is the incarnation of God himself, and the human project will not fail because God has invested himself in the human project, has faced up to everything that threatens the human project, and has prevailed. And in America, this is the firmest ground for our living together with genuine pluralism, with real difference, because we are, in a sense, a Christian society, not theologically speaking. No, we look for the New Jerusalem and the kingdom that is to come. But sociologically and historically, we cannot begin to understand what America is about unless we understand the confused and conflicted Christian character of our history and present. Sister Joan.
May we each grow in God, and may we grow also in the awareness and the respect for the work of God in all others.
Professor?
I pray that, first of all, we will develop an inclusivism which is so embracing that we even understand exclusivism. If those who want to cling to their own religion as the only religion, we must even for them have respect. But there must be an overall inclusivism which embraces not only the children of Abraham, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, but all other religions, and even those who do not follow religion. And I would follow Father Rabbi Lerner that the question of the repair of the environment is of the greatest significance for all of our religious callings.
Thank you all. Layman Meacham will have to do your next Easter.
All right. Now, from that last bit, if that's all you would have heard, you would think there is no difference between Judaism and Islam, number one, because the rabbi and Professor Nasser agreed 100% with one another. What is the hope of Professor Nasser? That we will develop an inclusivism that is so embracing it can even understand exclusivism. Go home and try and figure that one out, folks. An inclusivism that's so embracing it can even include exclusivism. A religion that is so inclusive, it will even include people like me who say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That'll make your head hurt all night long, I guarantee you. Those who want to cling to their own religion as the only religion, we must even have respect for them. Now, I'm all for respect, but can we all join together and say we agree? But contrast these two, if you would. Joel Osteen, the two Christians on the panel who probably could pass for Christian, at least theologically. Although there is some question about Osteen. This is his spiritual wish for the American people this Easter Sunday. Contrast the two. My prayer is that people would come to know Christ and his love and his mercy, although he's not real hard on sin, so what do you need the mercy for? And that they would draw close to him and would in turn live long, healthy lives and see all their dreams come to pass. That's Joel Osteen's wish for Easter, that all your dreams may come true, with a little Jesus tossed in there, because after all, he's so loving. Contrast that.
Sounds like Disney.
Yeah, it sounds like Disney. Jiminy Cricket. When you wish upon a star. Reverend Newhouse's, that all people would come to know. Now, notice how similar, but how different they are. That all people would come to know Jesus Christ is crucified and risen. The difference between coming to know Christ and his love and then have long, healthy lives and let all your dreams come true and knowing Jesus Christ as crucified and risen. Pastor Osteen has an Easterless Jesus, a crossless and Easterless Jesus. For all we know, Jesus, according to Joel Osteen, might still be dead in the tomb. There's no mistaking where Father Newhouse and who Father Newhouse believes Jesus is, the crucified and risen one for sinners. It's an odd day, isn't it, when a former Lutheran Roman Catholic priest is outdoing the evangelical in the gospel department. We'll be right back with Craig Hawkins to talk about reincarnation.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Does your child's school employ highly qualified teachers? On May 15th, states must prove that 100% of their teachers rank as highly qualified under federal guidelines. Well, it sounds good in theory. Kim Trobe reports the plan may not have any real impact on the quality of education your kids are getting.
The Department of Education reports 90% of classes in the U.S. are taught by teachers with a highly qualified designation, and yet the U.S. still ranks 18th among 24 nations in effectiveness, according to a 2003 UNICEF study. As with all things governmental, highly qualified doesn't mean what you think. Renee Islas is with the department.
Highly qualified is a very minimum standard, but one that is important to ensure teacher effectiveness.
To be highly qualified, a teacher must have a bachelor's degree, meet all state certification standards, and demonstrate they know the material they're teaching, qualifications that can be easily manipulated by states. Ross Weiner, policy director at the Education Trust, says early on some states game the law.
A number of states simply said, well, we'll just assume that our veteran teachers all know the content of the subjects that they're already assigned to teach.
When those states realized they wouldn't lose any federal money, they began an effort to comply. He says we've incorrectly put most of our efforts into getting teachers licensed.
We haven't gotten very serious about distinguishing who's most effective once they're in the classroom.
Islas says measuring effectiveness is next in the process. With the negative effects that several bad teachers can have on a student, that means it's all the more important for teachers to be more than highly qualified. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Trobe.
Few states, if any, are expected to reach full compliance by the deadline, but the law requires they make an effort. The Department of Education has sent out teams into the field to help schools comply with the requirements. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll visit with Keith Dresser from Cook's Illustrated magazine on the best light recipe, a best recipe classic. And we'll talk with Linda Freed and Elaine Necco on the U-City in Bloom plant sale. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Mommy Promises.
Celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but have we got it wrong all along? Was Easter Sunday not in fact a resurrection, but a reincarnation? You know, there are those who say that the earliest Christians believed and taught reincarnation, and that that teaching was somehow suppressed in the early church, systematically done away with, the writings were all expunged, and what we were left with was a resurrected Christ rather than the Christ who taught reincarnation. What's the difference between resurrection and reincarnation? This is a great time of the year to think about and to consider that question in some detail. That's exactly what we're going to do during this hour of Issues, etc. Craig Hawkins is our guest. He'll join us here in just a moment to talk about resurrection and reincarnation. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Craig Hawkins is a regular guest. He's founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministries. He's a former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program and instructor in Christian apologetics at Biola University. Craig, it's always a pleasure. Welcome back.
Todd, thank you. My pleasure.
Did we get it wrong on Easter Sunday? Should we have been celebrating Jesus' reincarnation? Was Jesus just reincarnated?
Well, you know, that's what a lot of people would try to tell us today. In fact, as you are well aware, Todd, of course, the Da Vinci Code, the movie, will be coming out about May 19th, another month or so. And books like that and others are saying, oh, yeah, you know, Christianity's got it all wrong now. And, of course, really the Bible allegedly taught reincarnation, not resurrection, and that those doctrines were expunged at that big bad Council of Constantinople in 553 A.D., the second one, and so forth. But no, actually, the church got it right. We celebrated resurrection, and while they may sound similar, there's an infinite difference between resurrection and reincarnation, Todd.
From the perspective of, again, for someone who's kind of trying to straddle the world of Christianity and some of these Eastern religions that push reincarnation in some form or another, is reincarnation an adequate answer to man's problem?
No, it's really not, and actually it only at best would delay it, would push it back earlier. Indeed, with a lot of emergent church silliness and postmodernism and whatnot, people think that they can somehow mix and match religions like some type of smorgasbord. Reincarnation, though, just doesn't answer the question because all it does is allegedly help one ultimately escape the will of reincarnation, samsara, as it's called in Buddhistic terms, but doesn't really tell you where that come from. And where it really comes from is these generally come from a pantheistic worldview. That's the idea that all is God, God is all. So reincarnation is just really is a very poor answer because reincarnation is really found in a worldview that basically says good and evil come from the divine being itself. And so the idea that somehow someone could really escape all this is really illogical. It's not even coherent.
Let's deal with that worldview before we get some definitions to the terms that fly around in reincarnation circles. What, in general terms, is the worldview that encompasses and in some ways philosophically, religiously, necessitates reincarnation?
Yeah. Generally, there's three of them that one will find reincarnation, and sometimes these overlap because these folks that hold these aren't necessarily very big on logical consistency. We've mentioned one, pantheism, all is God, God is all. That's the idea there's a one-to-one correspondence between everything and the divine. So the telephone, the wall, your car, your Aunt Mary, Aunt Bessie, Uncle Harry, and your dog Spot are all divine or manifestations of the divinity. Panentheism is a related concept. It's similar, not quite the same. Here the idea is that all is contained in God. So God, in some sense, transcends the world, but nonetheless the world is still divine. The phrase that's often used is, as the soul is to the body, so God is to the world. So there's not the one-to-one correspondence as in pantheism, but very similar. And the last big one would be polytheism, the idea or belief that there are multiple deities, both goddesses and gods, and so forth. And reincarnation is found in these type of worldviews. And so that's what we need to see, is people want to just take something, a slice of it, i.e. reincarnation, which I'm convinced most people really don't, to be honest, understand, and then think they can somehow marry it with Christianity, but you can't because it's from a completely different worldview.
Let's talk about the mechanics of reincarnation, because it is, if you look at it in Eastern religions, a very mechanical system. In fact, it's purely mechanical. There's nothing really going on than just kind of the force, the spiritual force of nature that drives someone around and around the merry-go-wheel of reincarnation. How would you define reincarnation?
Yeah, that's great, Todd. You're exactly right. It's I-O-I-O. It's off to the will of reincarnation I go. There's four key terms that need to be understood here, but you're absolutely correct in noting that it's an impersonal force. It's not like there's some sentient or conscious being who's saying, okay, you just did another bad thing, I'm chalking up some more negative karma for you. It's kind of seen like the laws of physics or of cause and effect or something like that, gravity. It's impersonal. But the four major things that need to be understood, number one is reincarnation versus transmigration. Reincarnation is the view that one comes back in another body, another person, maybe lower social economically speaking, could have greater gifts or talents or abilities or lack thereof, depending on the accrual of negative karma, but you always come back as a human. Now, this is really a Western doctrine. The East has the differing view, but in the West, we don't like the idea of coming back as a stink bug or a duck or something like that. Transmigration is the classical, more Hindu view in the Eastern concept. which is that you can come back as anything, not just a sentient being, not even just a stink bug or a beetle or something, but even as part of a wall or a rock or what we would call an inanimate object, because they don't believe they really are inanimate. So in transmigration, you could come back as anything, not just human. In reincarnation, you only come back as a human. Those are the first two key terms.
All right. You mentioned before karma. What's that concept?
That's the third one. Karma is the idea of, for every action that has moral implications, there are corresponding positive or negative karmic responses. So anything you do that has a moral implication, you run over someone's cat, you do something that's considered, you know, mean or what have you, you're going to accrue either negative or positive karma. And karma itself is seen as impersonal again, but it's either positive or negative. And, of course, allegedly, you either get more accrue positive karma than you're working it off, actually, or you accrue the negative than you're actually adding karmic debt and increasing the number of lifetimes you're going to have to come back. And not just that, things you're going to have to go through. So, for example, let's say that you were careless and even mean-spirited and you were doing something and you caused somebody to break their leg. Negative karma would say that you, in turn, your leg must be broken. Now, it may not be literally your leg broken, but it has to be something that's equivalent to that type of pain. So if it's not literally your leg being broken, it's something like that. Indeed, Todd, what a lot of people don't know is that many reincarnations teach literally that you must experience everything, and so you must eventually, not only if you've been murdered, you must be a murderee. You must be on both sides of this coin. These are some things you don't generally hear about. We can come back to that. But the fourth term, now that's karma. Then the fourth term is samsara. That's just the wheel of reincarnation. So you're on this thing like this. It's a radical Ferris wheel ride run by Freddy Krueger, which you can't get off until you've allegedly paid off all this negative karmic debt.
How, in the purest reincarnation, not the westernized version of it, but the purest view of transmigration of the soul, how many lifetimes are involved here? How many reincarnations are viewed under this insidious system of karma?
Generally, it can be literally millions. And classical Hinduism and what's called Theravada Buddhism, not Mahayana, but Theravada Buddhism, it's generally seen as literally hundreds and thousands, if not literally millions of lifetimes to work all this off. Yeah. And Todd, there's three related concepts I'd like to develop here that really tie into all this that make this thing even more complicated. Not so much to understand, but the results. So we've got the four things we just talked about, reincarnation, transmigration, and then we've talked about karma, which makes this whole thing work. That's the mechanism that operates all of this. And we've talked about that, therefore it puts you on the wheel, if you will, of samsara. But also there's this very common view among most reincarnationists or transmigrationists, and just for ease sake, I'm just going to use reincarnation, but I'll be referring to both, actually, throughout the rest of this program.
Sure.
There's three other views related to this, and that is, number one, most of these views hold that you are or are potentially divine. You are, literally, or you are at least, you have the potential to be divine. And as such, it's necessary for you to experience everything. I mean, after all, if you're going to be a god, you need to have as much or a goddess, you need to have as much knowledge as possible. So this literally now taps into the idea that, for example, you need to have been murdered and be a murderer. And you'll find this right in the writings of reincarnationists. As wild as this stuff is, it's there. You need to experience everything to be the abuser and the abusee. Number two is the idea that actually, since you have negative karma, which we've talked about, so you may just simply have to work that off and just come what may. The other idea is that consciously you choose whatever happens to you. At some point in life or before life begins, you choose whatever happens to you. So literally, if you were bludgeoned to death, the consistent reincarnationist will say, you chose that. As horrific as that was, you chose that. Let's say it's like you're going through high school or college and you want to get through sooner. So you double up on your classes or you take more classes in a semester. And you go, I know it's going to be harder, but I'll get through more quickly. And so the idea here is, as you choose, consciously or unconsciously, you choose whatever happens to you in a given lifetime. Here's an example from Shirley MacLaine. When her daughter's acting teacher was killed in a head-on collision in which the other driver was at fault, crossed a double yellow line, hit McLean's daughter's acting teacher head-on, caused her fire to her car to catch on fire and be burned alive or burned to death. When McLean heard about this, when she writes about this in her book All in the Plane, I think it's page 27, but when she writes about this, she asks, I wonder why she chose to die that way. Now, those comments, as horrific as they are, were very calculated. She literally meant that. She really believed that this gal chose to die that way. Well, Todd, you can see this is incredible. No matter what happens to you now, you could always say to somebody, well, after all, it's your karma. Number two, I'm only doing this for your own good. And number three, really, you chose it. This has horrific consequences, morally and otherwise.
We've talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on this program many times. He had written about the consequences of worldviews, especially whether Eastern religions can form as worldviews the basis of good civil societies that recognize human rights. And his conclusion on these worldviews that include the dualistic worldviews that include things like reincarnation and karma, he says, as philosophies, they are political and social and moral disasters because you are actually interfering. If you try and help someone out of some sort of plight, you are interfering with, number one, what they chose before they got on the karmic wheel again, and number two, you're interfering, you may well be setting them back.
Well, he's absolutely right. Let me give you three examples of this. I had a student one time in a class who was from Thailand, which is dominated by Buddhism, and he'd become a Christian, but he'd referenced many in his family who were still Buddhists, and he had talked about a brother of his who his wife and his brother had a baby, and there was literally a rat that had got in the house and had gnawed on the baby several times. But they would not touch the rat because, for fear that they would reap negative karmic responses. And after all, it was probably the baby's fault anyway. Ramesh Richards, who teaches, at least did, at the Dallas Theological Seminary and got his PhD in philosophy, for example, at the University of Calcutta, his professors would tell him when he would talk about the plight of people suffering that he would see in the streets of Calcutta, they literally would say the very thing you just said, that actually he should not interfere with the people who were suffering because even though you would actually be attempting to help them, you would actually only harm them. You would hinder them from working off your karmic debt. And my last point, as I said, I had three here, was there's a reason that India is so backwards. It's not that they're stupid people. It's not that we're somehow brighter than they are. There's a reason that they will let a baby wander the streets and die of starvation but won't touch rats to get into the granaries and eat it and defecate upon it, so either ruin it or eat it. It's not because they're dumb. It's because they are living consistently when they do that, the ideas of transmigration and reincarnation. And as you see, that has deplorable social and moral consequences. And Montgomery's absolutely right.
How would you respond to someone, Craig, who says, look, this... at least we have this in common with the people who believe in reincarnation. Christians also believe in an indestructible and immortal soul, and that's really affirmed by these people. They just kind of get the system wrong.
Well, that's generally true. Actually, Buddhists don't necessarily teach that, actually. They teach the doctrine of no soul. Now, Hindus do. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, for example, there's an alleged dialogue between Krishna and Arjuna, and he does talk about the so-called indestructible nature of the Atman, what we call the soul, the Atman in Hinduism. But that's a bare minimum. I mean, yeah, we believe that there's, most of us, that is, that there's this core, what we call the individual, that's eternal. But that's all that we have in common. What this individual actually is, their identity, number one. Number two is their destiny are completely, radically, totally different. And most of the views of reincarnation, transmigration, the individual is divine or potentially so. The Bible teaches, in fact, that's the very thing, the very problem that got us in trouble to begin with. Number two is, of course, the Bible says that one is either going to spend eternity with God because they have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they've trusted in Him and Him alone for salvation, or they're going to spend somewhere, i.e. in a Christless eternity, whereas these other views teach that one is going to go to, may go to hell. By the way, there is the concept of hells in Hinduism and Buddhism, for example. Indeed, there's a number of them. One could go for quite a bit of time, but one eventually gets out. And one always has the opportunity to somehow escape them, even if it's a bazillion lifetimes later. So what it means to be human, Todd, let alone the ultimate destiny of humans, is radically different in these two competing worldviews.
We're talking with Craig Hawkins, founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministries, about resurrection and reincarnation. Our in-studio email address issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Craig, someone looks at the idea of sin, the Christian concept of sin. How would you contrast that with this concept of good and bad karma?
Yeah. And generally, again, they often won't use the term good and bad karma. They just use positive or negative. They try to keep that impersonal aspect. But it does have the flavor that you're after, Todd, the good and bad. This is a violation against this universal law of karma and karmic debt, if you will. But it's impersonal. It'd be kind of like violating the laws of gravity. It's not like you offended some type of sentient being or the God who is a sentient, all-knowing, all-aware being of the universe. You simply violated this principle, and there's consequences. Whereas the concept of sin is the idea that we have done things that have basically violated God's character, God's very nature. You can define sin variously, but sin at its core is anything contrary to the very nature of God.
Is there such a thing as evil in the karmic system?
Really, at the end of the day, evil gets a great question, Todd. Evil gets redefined. Evil exists, but now it has no pre- or proscriptive value. It's really more descriptive. Evil would be like saying this water is cold or tepid or hot. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm simply describing it. Evil now is the opposite of what we generally call good, but it's only a descriptive term. It has no moral punch to it, as we typically... When we say that act is evil, most people know, whether they agree or not, that we mean there is a moral reprehensibleness to it, that it is something that is despicable. We despise it. Here, evil is just simply different from opposite, if you will, of good.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Nick is calling from his car. Hi, Nick.
Yeah, hi, gentlemen. How are you?
Very well.
Good. Just a comment. In regard to, at least in my experience, dealing with folks coming from some kind of a Eastern perspective, it seems to me we want to be careful and are apologetic about distinguishing between, for instance, historical Hinduism and those representative teachers and writers and texts and, you know, contemporary Western renditions of it. So I'm a little concerned about, you know, equating something like Hinduism or with someone like Shirley MacLaine, who, if you would talk to an Orthodox Hindu, probably wouldn't, you know, countenance some of her thought as legitimate Hindu thought. Nick, just a comment, get your thoughts on that.
Thanks for the call, Nick. Craig?
Yeah, the distinction is very important. Indeed, I wouldn't want to conflate them and make them sound the same. But what they do have in common is either the view of transmigration or reincarnation. So surely the views are highly nuanced and different. And look, even Buddhism. Are you talking Theravada, Mahayana Buddhism? Are you talking Zen Buddhism, Tibetan Buddhism? I mean, which form? So we want to be careful that we don't make it sound like we're just thinking these people all believe the same. A neo-pagan versus a New Ager versus a Hindu versus a Buddhist, so on forth, are going to have a number of radically different views. But on this issue, we can speak pretty simply and still be nonetheless accurate.
It seems as though kind of in viewing it neutrally, reincarnation is, and its whole system, is an attempt to explain why things happen the way they do, and the explanation is you want it to happen that way, and if it's bad, you wanted it to happen that way. If it's good, you wanted it to, and next time around, it'll be the same way. Does this explanation for why things are the way they are, does it answer any questions, or does it just create more problems?
Well, I think on its surface, it appears to answer questions, Todd. I think people believe it because they think, now I understand why so-and-so, who seemed to have lived a really hard life and has been a very good person by human standards, has had such bad luck. Whereas the guy down the street, who's clearly a rascal and everybody knows it, things seem to always go his way. No matter what he does, he seems to come out on top, and we all know how despicable he is. And so reincarnation at one level seems to, answer this, why bad things happen to so-called good people. But as you're really pointing out, though, Todd, and rightly so, it actually causes more problems. It ends up in what we call the naturalistic fallacy, the is-ought fallacy, whatever is ought to be. It confuses with what does happen with that it ought to happen. Babies are born, let's say, with congenital birth defects. Someone's born without an arm. The reincarnationists or transmigrationists can say, see, they did something in a previous life. They're simply reaping karmic debt here. Whereas we would say, no, not necessarily at all. It can just be simply the sin nature, and we're born to a cursed creation. And it's not necessarily that, that this person has always committed a particular sin as of yet, or that, that sin, their sins caused that specific defect, if you will.
With only a minute here before we take our first break, it seems to me that the reincarnation system works best without a personal God. How would you respond to those who say, I can have the best of both. I can have the personal God and the system of reincarnation.
Yeah, you really can't. And when we come back from the break, because I know we have less than a minute, I want to give at least a fourfold grid, for example, how we can show this. These doctrines, in light of Nick's question, can get very complicated, very technical. I know I teach these at the graduate level, these type of religions, and I'm fully conversant with that. But on the other hand, they can be simply explained, and I can give a fourfold grid to show you that these views, while they appear to be compatible, in fact, are not, Todd. You can't really mix them together.
We're talking about resurrection versus reincarnation, and when we come back, we'll get deeper into that response from our guest, Craig Hawkins, founder and president of AIM Apologetics Information Ministries, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program, and instructor in Christian apologetics at Biola University. We invite your questions and your comments. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And we've talked about reincarnation. When we get back, we've got to talk about resurrection. What's the real difference, and what difference does the difference make when we're talking about resurrection versus reincarnation with Craig Hawkins? As I mentioned before, he's founder and president of Apologetics Information Ministries. You can check out AIM's website. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links, and you'll find a direct link to Craig Hawkins and Apologetics Information Ministries, issuesetc.org. He has a great article on reincarnation posted right there. Now, Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by LCMS World Relief. It's an international relief agency that is concerned with both body and soul. To find out more about their efforts in the Sudan, the Gulf Coast victims of hurricanes, or the tsunamis in the Indian Ocean, just check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Christ-centered, cross-focused, LCMS World Relief. Now, back to the point of Jesus, and when we come back from this break, Jesus makes many promises. I have come that they may have life, and that in abundance. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he who lives and believes in me, and he who dies, he will live again. Well, those promises, those claims, seem to fly right in the face of reincarnation, which is a system that incorporates death as, well, a positive thing. It's formative, it's educational, it's instructional. It's the passage to the next phase, your next phase, on your karmic trip around and around and around. And yet there are people who take these claims of Jesus and recast them to be claims about reincarnation. We've got to deal with that claim that we talked about early in our conversation with Craig Hawkins, that somehow Jesus has been misunderstood, that these, all this talk about life and abundance and resurrection, Jesus was really talking about reincarnation. Do those claims hold any water? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Craig Hawkins is our guest. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry?
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless.